your place with me in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10 this Sunday. I told you we would get here, and now we finally are. Romans chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Also grab your outline. There are some other verses we'll look at. It's two-sided as well this morning, just so you know. So Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 4, and grab that outline too. So I'm very ashamed to admit this. Well, sort of ashamed. I'll see how ashamed I am after your reaction. So if you know me well at all, and if you spend any significant time with me, you're bound to have realized that I hate movie spoilers. Kids, is that not true? It really upsets me when I find out what happens in a movie before I see it. And when my poor children were little, we had little neighbor kids that lived next door, and I used to get so mad at those kids because they would tell my kids about a movie, who would then come and tell me, and I'd be very upset. I'm not proud of the fact that I got mad at seven-year-olds, but there it is. I'm also not proud of some of my behavior in public as I've tried to avoid movie spoilers. I've been at Super Bowl parties, some thrown by some of you, and a new trailer pops up on the TV, and I instantly jump up off the couch and I run into the other room just so I don't have to see it. One time, Michelle and I were out at a movie theater with good friends who are in this room right now. And during one of the trailers, I remember putting my head between my knees and plugging my ears and screaming, la, 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 la. I'm sure no one was embarrassed to be seen with me at that moment. All that to say, I really do go out of my way to be ignorant of the content of movies that I want to see. But obviously, though, it's a willing ignorance. I take great pains to make sure. And I bring all that up because today we're going to be talking about willing ignorance, but a willing ignorance of a different sort, one that existed among the Jewish people at the time Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. There was something they didn't know, but it was mostly true because they didn't want to know it. We'll come back to that in just a second. But speaking of the Jewish people and Paul's epistle to the Romans, over the last several weeks, we've been working our way through this new distinct section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. And through these three chapters, we've seen a number of elements, but on the whole, we've discovered that they answer these key questions. First, what or why had the majority of the first century Jews not believed in Jesus the Messiah? What was the reason for that? And related to that, why were so many non-Jews, why were so many Gentiles around the world believing in a Jewish Messiah as their own Savior and Lord? In Romans 9, verses 6 through 29, Paul answered those questions from the perspective of God's absolute sovereignty over who is saved and who isn't. Paul pointed out that a reason that the Jews had not believed is because the majority of those first century Jews had not been chosen by God for salvation. That's why they weren't being brought to faith. Instead, God was leaving them to their own sinful rebellion, a sinful rebellion that dominates all of us unless God intervenes. Speaking of God intervening, Paul also told us that God was intervening in the hearts of those many Gentiles from around the world. He was bringing them irresistibly to faith. And this was happening because those same Gentiles, they had been predestined for salvation. Last week, however, we saw that Paul, starting in Romans 9, verse 30, began to address this question about the Jews from another equally valid and important perspective, the perspective of human responsibility. The Jews, rather than believe in Christ and be saved by faith in Him, were stubbornly trying to achieve a righteous standing before God through their own thorough obedience to the Mosaic Law. But sadly, in all of their striving, they never arrived at that righteous status. Their law-keeping, as we heard Stephen say just a few minutes ago, was always imperfect. But tragically, this commitment to a law righteousness was so great that even when the Messiah Jesus came and made a way to receive His righteous status through His own obedience, the Jews, hearing that, were offended at such a notion. They remained in their unbelief, and that unbelief was flowing from their own already fallen sinful nature. Now, as we turn to Romans 10 and verses 1 through 4, we're going to hear Paul flesh all of that out, everything he said at the end of Romans 9, but bring in new elements as well, things he's not yet developed in detail. By the time we're done, we're going to see that what the Jews in Paul's day were ignorant of, God in His mercy has revealed to us, mercifully bringing us to an undeserved salvation. With that introduction out of the way, I'll ask you to stand as we look at Romans 10, 1 through 4 together. Hear now the word of the Lord. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, thank you for this section that's before us this morning and the other passages we'll consider. And as always, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, hearts that are responsive to your word. Lord, show us everything you desire for us to see today. Lord, do the work we are incapable of doing through the work of your Spirit. And Lord, if anything we discuss this morning or comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as you can see on your outline, there's going to be three main points that we're going to walk through this morning as we look at this passage. Number one, prayers for the Jews. Number two, zeal among the Jews. And number three, ignorance among the Jews. Let's start with number one. In verse one, in this sudden address of his readers as with the word brothers, what Paul's doing is interrupting his train of thought just for a brief moment. Now, why would Paul interrupt himself at this point? Because he does not want his readers, who are, remember, Jewish and Gentile Christians living in Rome, he doesn't want them coming to an untrue conclusion. See, Paul had just brought up Israel's own culpability for their failure to believe in Christ, and he'll go on to say even more about that. But none of that should have caused his readers to conclude that Paul was saying these things out of a heart of disdain or a heart of hatred for his fellow Jewish people. So to assure his readers of that fact, he returns to where he began in chapter 9 by expressing his own longing for these unbelieving Jews that he's talking about to be saved. Did you hear him? He says their salvation is his heartfelt desire. He also says that it's his constant prayer before the Lord that Jews who were still outside of Christ would find salvation in him. Obviously, in this short verse, as we see Paul's apostolic example of concern and prayers for his fellow Jews, such things remind us to never stop praying for somebody that we've been concerned about, no matter how lost they might still appear. No matter how hostile to Christ they might still be, if God lays them on our hearts to pray for them, we should lift up prayers for their salvation with heartfelt concern over their eternal destination. But speaking of prayer for the unsaved, there's something else on full display here that we definitely shouldn't miss. As I told you about a few minutes ago, and as we've spent the last four sermons, I think, looking at, Paul had just taken almost an entire chapter to remind his readers that God is in absolute control over who is saved and who is not. At the end of the day, as we've seen now over multiple sermons, an individual's salvation begins with God's personal choice of them back in eternity. A choice that's not based on that person's future worthiness or even a future responsiveness, but because they would have no such things. But God's choice is based on his own free and lavish mercy alone. And then as we saw, that choice plays out in history with our Lord sending his son for that person to live, to die, to be raised so that their sins can be forgiven, so they can be counted as righteous. And then in the history of that person's life, the Spirit draws them irresistibly to faith in Jesus. And that same Holy Spirit keeps their faith alive until they arrive at their eternal home, a home for which they were predestined for way back before all things. In other words, salvation of an individual is dependent on God alone from beginning to end, with no human being ever contributing anything to that work of salvation. That's all true. Yet the same Paul that penned those glorious truths here in Romans 9 and in Ephesians 1 and 2 and other places was also the same Paul that never stopped praying passionately for the salvation of his fellow Jews. The fact that God was completely sovereign over who is saved and who isn't, it didn't keep Paul from praying earnestly for the salvation of his fellow Israelites. And it didn't keep him in every new Gentile town he would visit from going first to the synagogues to lovingly preach the gospel of Christ to those Jews who were living there. What should this teach us? Well, among other things, it shows us that we're doing something wrong if an awareness of these very true doctrines of predestination and God's sovereignty leads to a decrease or absence of heartfelt prayer for the salvation of others. If that's the case, we're getting the biblical math wrong somehow. If you will, we're taking the biblical truth and somehow doing 2 + 2 = 5 with it. I doubt many people, if ever, understood the doctrines of election and God's sovereign grace more than Paul. Yet his life was characterized by fervent prayer for the unsaved. He didn't conclude, in other words, as we often do, well, if God's sovereign over all this anyway, then why should I even bother praying? I mean, God has his elect, right? What's my prayer going to matter? No, Paul didn't conclude those things. Again, in Paul's example, and in the many exhortations to pray for gospel fruitfulness that we find throughout the New Testament, the doctrine of God's sovereignty does not for one second rule out or make pointless our own prayers for the salvation of others. Whether we're praying for the salvation of an individual in our lives, or whether we're praying for the salvation of groups of people, like the Jews, or as 1 Timothy commands us to pray for our rulers, that they might come to know the Lord. Now look, I'll admit, as you know, I've admitted already, it's hard, perhaps even impossible, from our finite perspective to see how all of this ties together. I mean, how do our prayers for a person's salvation coincide with God's eternal decree to save some and pass over others? How do they fit together? We're not entirely sure. Yet despite our lack of understanding, we're commanded to pray for such things, assured that such prayers matter, even if we can't figure out how all of it works together. One thing that we can know is that our own concerns and our own prayers for other people are as much a part of God's sovereign will as anything else. So if you have a heartfelt desire to see someone come to faith, where does that desire come from? It comes from the Lord. Perhaps he laid that desire on your heart for someone he's already chosen to save so that you can have the privilege of being a part of that process of bringing them to faith by prayer. As I keep saying since we've started Romans 9, I can't answer every question about these matters, but the scriptures are clear about two things. God is absolutely in ultimate control over anyone's salvation. Yet, we're supposed to be engaging in heartfelt prayer for the unsaved. And we're to trust God for the parts of that that remain mysterious to us. Returning to Paul, as we just saw, he reveals that he consistently and enthusiastically prays that the Jews would still be saved. But moving on to number two, we're given a bit of insight into why Paul devoted so much prayer for the Jews in particular. The beginning of verse 2 begins with the word for, or therefore, and that connects us to what Paul has been saying. Now he's revealing at least part of the reason why he prayed so much. He states rather solemnly, he says, I testify, or he's making a legal declaration about his fellow Jews, that they do have zeal for God. And that's certainly something that would have separated them from the Gentile world. Remember, the one true God had claimed the Jewish people as his own, revealing himself to them, and this was something the Jews in Paul's day were quite passionate about. They were passionate about being God's people and responding appropriately. None of that could be denied, and the Apostle Paul wasn't going to deny it. In fact, I'm pretty sure we can understand him here to say it's that zeal for God that was part of what motivated him to pray so much for their salvation in particular. It would be quite glorifying to God if these people, who were at least formally passionate about him, could come to a true saving faith. But, Paul points out, at least in the case for the Jews there in the first century, their zeal for God was tragically hindered by something. Their zeal was a zeal without knowledge. Or as we could say today, it was an ignorant zeal. And with that, we shift our attention to the last point, Roman numeral 3. What were the Jews ignorant of? Paul says in verse 3, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Or as we might better translate it, they were ignorant of a righteousness that comes from God. They were ignorant of that righteous status that God was now giving through Christ. And we'll talk about Christ in just a moment. But there's something we should be clear about before we go any farther. The ignorance that Paul saw in his fellow first century Jews, particularly in those who were actively rejecting Christ, it was a willful ignorance. It was a willing ignorance, if you will. In a very real sense, they didn't know because they didn't want to know. They didn't want to know what could have been made plain to them. As Paul will go on to say later in Romans chapter 10, they didn't want to know what had been already made plain enough. All that to say, Paul's Jewish contemporaries did not know about God's righteousness, which was now available in Christ, because they simply didn't want to know about it. That might sound kind of bizarre, and it is, but there's one scriptural example where this is made vividly plain, and it was the passage I had Woody read to you earlier in the service. Did you hear what was going on? So Stephen there is on trial because of the truth of Christ, and he's presenting the truth of Christ before them. He says that Jesus was the only truly righteous one, and they freak out at Stephen, and they rage at him. And then Stephen reveals that he's presently seeing a vision, seeing Christ reigning in heaven at God's right hand, waiting for him. And then the Jews rush at him, screaming, holding their ears. Did you hear that? So they don't have to hear the truth of Christ. And with their ears plugged, they commence to stone him. So as we look at that trial and the resulting murder, at some level, these folks knew that what Stephen was saying was true. But they didn't want to hear it, which is why they went to such murderous lengths to remain ignorant about what Stephen was saying. Paul knew that this was also the case for so many other Jews at that period of time. Even though their reactions might not have been as extreme, they didn't want to know. Speaking of Paul, did you hear that Acts 7 revealed that he was there that day? He was called by a different name. He was called Saul at that time, but he was present, approving of it all, holding Stephen's cloak while the rest of the men there pummeled him to death with rocks. Maybe Paul, too, just moments before, had his ears plugged, trying to yell so loud he could drown out the voice of this man, a voice telling him things he didn't want to hear. It's not too much of a stretch to surmise that this was why Paul was so sympathetic to his unsaved fellow Jews. He'd been just like them, super zealous for the God of Israel on one hand, but willingly ignorant of what God was currently doing and willing to do almost anything to remain ignorant of it. Paul's prior life in Judaism undoubtedly gave him great insight as to why the Jews were remaining in their willful ignorance of this righteousness from God, which was now available. As he says in verse 3, the Jews in his day wanted nothing to do with God's righteousness because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. As we noted when we looked at the end of Romans 9 last week, Paul told us that the Jews were seeking a righteous status that would be based upon one's own strict adherence to the law of Moses. A righteousness then that consisted of one's own moral attainments. That was the righteousness the Jews were looking for. Also relevant, this same sort of righteousness was a righteousness that is based on law and thus was a righteousness that could only be given to Israel and not to the Gentiles. Thus, this law righteousness could be reserved for Jews only. That's why it was so attractive. It wasn't a righteousness that could be offered to the lawless Gentiles. So in other words, by seeking to establish their own righteousness based on the Mosaic law, the Jews in the first century were giving in to some of humanity's worst but all too common instincts. They were giving in to a self-righteous instinct, you know, trying to be convinced that one had all the resources in oneself to make oneself commendable to the Lord. But they were also giving in to the instinct to be sinfully nationalistic, if you will, sinfully tribal, giving in to thinking that said, my family and my friends and my people should benefit from God, but everybody else should be excluded. In verse 4, Paul lays out the specific truth about Christ that was so contrary, both to that self-righteous and tribal impulse that was there in first century Israel. He begins this by revealing that Christ is the culmination of the law for those who believe. I know some of your translations have, in verse 4, have Christ being the end of the law for those who believe. But it's hard for us to hear the word end in English and not instantly think of something coming to an end, of something stopping or of something ceasing. And there are elements of that in Paul's meaning here. We'll talk about it in just a second. But Christ's relationship to the law is far more comprehensive than that. That's why the word culmination is a better English word to use for the word that Paul was getting across to his original readers. But what does all that mean? How is Jesus the culmination of the Old Testament law? Well, there are several aspects to this, and they're all kind of interrelated. They definitely overlap, but it's worth sort of looking at them separately. Let's talk first. Jesus is the culmination of the law in the sense that the law always pointed to him. Our Lord Jesus tells us this very thing in John 5:46, speaking of Moses, who was the human author of the books containing the law. And look what Jesus says in John 5:46. It's on your outline. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. This whole idea of Christ, of the law being about Christ, pointing forward to him, is also seen in Luke 24. Jesus is explaining, he says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explain to them all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The law pointed forward to Jesus. Its moral commands, for example, pointed forward to Christ's own perfectly righteous earthly life. The law's calls for sacrifices and offerings, those calls prefigured his own once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The law's mandate that a high priest be there to mediate between God and his people, that was a preview of Christ's present role as his people's eternal high priest. So the law pointed forward to Christ. The law was about Christ. The second aspect of how Christ was the culmination relates quite well to what we just considered. The law was able to point ahead to Christ because it had already been decreed that Jesus would come to be the full and perfect fulfillment of the law. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And he means by until all is accomplished by him. Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the law. He accomplished all of what was required by God within it. He fulfilled it, again, through his perfect obedience, through his meeting all of its ethical requirements in thought, word, and deed. Jesus also fulfilled the law by being the sacrifice that could truly take away sin. Jesus fulfilled the law by being the perfect and perpetual high priest, and in so many other ways that we don't have time to go into this morning, but the point is this. Christ, in his person, in his work, in his life, was and is the sum total of everything the law pointed towards, and then some. Jesus was the culmination of the law because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And by fulfilling the law in every way possible, Jesus also changed forever the way God's people would relate to the Old Testament law. And that brings us to the third way, or the third aspect of Christ being the culmination of the law. Jesus ended the law's role of being the primary vehicle by which God related to his people. See, prior to Christ's fulfillment of the law of Moses, it set the rules for how sinners could be given access to God. The law told sinners under it that they need to make continual animal sacrifice to come into God's presence. The law prescribed ways that a person could keep oneself ceremonially clean so that one could be welcomed into worship. The law heavily regulated the day for worship, the Sabbath day, a day set apart for God. The law also told the people what foods they could and could not eat. It demanded circumcision on the eighth day for Israelite boys, etc., etc., etc. But by fulfilling the law, by being what all of those regulations were ultimately pointing toward, Christ ended the role that those various commands had played. They were no longer needed. Their time had ended because he had come to be the mediator between God and his people, and thus the law was no longer necessary. That's why Paul could say what he does in Colossians, for example. I think I put this on your outline. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. These things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ was the culmination of the law in all of those ways, by being its object, by fulfilling it, and then by truly replacing it with himself. What did that mean? Well, it meant a righteous standing before God was not to be found in the law. It never had been, by the way, but that was evidently true in the first century. Righteousness was now found in Christ, who was the culmination of the Old Testament law. In fact, as Paul goes on to say in verse 4, Christ being the culmination of the law meant that righteousness, Christ's own righteousness, could be given to all who believe, all who have faith in him. And by the way, this was a key aspect of the gospel that the Jews kept plugging their ears toward. This aspect that was being told to them that they needed to put down their self-righteous attempts to establish their own righteousness and instead receive Christ, not by their own efforts, but by faith. They took offense at that. That was part of the stumbling stone that Paul talked about last week in Romans 9. But another aspect of this that was so bothersome to the Jews is found in Paul's use of the phrase "to everyone who believes" at the end of verse 4. See, Christ being the culmination of the law meant that righteousness was now available from him to every and anyone who believed. Thus, everyone and anyone who believed could be saved. And that meant the Gentiles could be saved. Even worse, to the Jews in that particular generation, the Gentiles could now be saved without the burden of law-keeping. That was an assault on a first-century Jew's nationalistic and moralistic pride. To repeat one last time, it was that sinful protection of their self-righteous and nationalistic pride that was causing the Jews in Paul's day to remain willfully ignorant of God's now providing a righteous status to anyone who could believe. The righteousness of Christ, a righteousness which was the culmination of the entirety of the Mosaic Law. Obviously, Paul's words in our passage today, they remain a rebuke to anybody who's moralistic, who's seeking to win God's favor without looking solely to Christ for a righteousness that only he can provide. In this same passage, it also rebukes any modern tribalistic mindset we might. A mindset that might see certain people or people groups as unworthy of the gospel because of their past sins or because of the sins of past generations. A mindset that would refuse to believe God could and would save even the foulest examples of humanity if they'd only place their faith in Jesus. See, now that a righteousness from Christ is available, the glorious news of the gospel is anyone from any place can receive that righteousness if they look to him in faith. Even a person that's wronged you for years. Even a people group that's done great harm to your people group for generations. All can be counted eternally righteous simply by faith in Jesus. That's often as challenging to us as it was to the Jews in the first century. Before we close, though, I want to look at another piece of application that it's a bit unrelated to Paul's main point here, but it's definitely worth our looking at because it can be very easy for us to sort of selfishly misinterpret some of Paul's words here. One thing we should remember is that none of what we've said about Christ being the culmination of the law means that God's law has zero relevance for our lives today. Now, yes, the ceremonial aspects of the law, the sacrifices, the cleanliness laws, the food laws, yes, they are all behind us, thankfully. They were direct prefigurements from one angle or another of Christ's death for us, which gives us now true spiritual purity. So, of course, there's no reason for us to take up those shadows now that the reality is here. To do so would actually disparage the work of Christ, which is what the book of Hebrews is all about. But as for the moral aspects of God's law, those aspects summarized in the Ten Commandments, those aspects which are summed up in what Jesus called the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor, though we might be selfishly tempted to conclude otherwise, those moral commands and the broad principles they encapsulate, they are still very much God's will for us as his people today. Even as Christians, with a righteous status given to us in Christ, we are called to personally strive to obey the Lord. Not as a means of salvation, thankfully, but as a means of pleasing our Lord, as a means of glorifying him, and also as a means of experiencing earthly blessing that can and does come a person's way when they live in general accordance with God's will. Still, though the righteous status already given to us in Jesus doesn't mean that God doesn't care what we do or that we're just free to ignore and sin all we want, though it doesn't mean those things, Christ being the culmination of the law does mean that our approach to the moral aspects of the law must always be mediated through Jesus. Always remembering that he is the culmination of the law in the ways that we've already discussed. So, for example, when we approach a specific command of Scripture that we're seeking to meditate on or grow in personally, we must first appreciate that command in light of Christ's perfect obedience to it, especially in light of our constant failure to to live up to whatever commandment that is. Say we've been meditating in our own personal devotions on the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And if the Holy Spirit has enabled us to be honest with ourselves, it would quickly become evident that, you know, we've been thieves our whole lives. Now, we may not have taken something physically or stolen something. We might never have shoplifted. But even if we can't think of a way that we've stolen in a traditional sense, well, we've all misused, we've all abused, we've all wasted the resources of others, and that's stealing. We've all wasted and abused our parents' resources infinitely, probably, or at least to one degree or another. We've all slacked on the job, wasting our employer's resources. We've stolen someone's time by being thoughtlessly late. We've stolen the praise or recognition or opportunity that justly belonged to someone else because we wanted to keep it for ourselves. You could go on all day talking about just countless examples on ways we've taken illegitimately from others. But none of that compares to how much we've stolen from God. Stealing from Him by not living every second of our lives in light of the fact that every moment of our life is a gift from His own hands. Yet how often have we flitted those moments away just through our own selfishness, through our cruelty, through our evil, through our perversion? We are thieves before the eighth commandment. But the fact that Christ is the culmination of the law doesn't just mean we're to realize our propensity to steal and try harder not to. No, we don't stop there. Instead, we first marvel at Christ's own perfect obedience to this command, especially in light of our lack. See, Jesus never took or misused or wasted the possessions of anyone. And He never once stole from His heavenly Father. For every moment of His earthly life, Jesus fully and perfectly appreciated that every aspect of life was a gift, not to be used up in sinful or selfish ends, but to be used and then maximized in order to bring glory and praise to God the Father who gave it. And Jesus did that always, every moment of His life. And He did it with every thought, with every word, with every action. All that to say, Christ is the primary reason that the eighth commandment was written, so that it might point to His future obedience of it, and so that He might come to fulfill it in every possible way. And ultimately, Christ's perfect keeping of it has been credited to the heavenly account of all who believe. And it's that amazing truth that should be our constant comfort as we come to the law, especially as it exposes us, as it always does. Now, as for our own growth in keeping a commandment like the eighth commandment, which we know God wants us to grow in keeping it, remembering that Christ is the culmination of the law means we never look to our own strength or our own spiritual resources to become more consistent. Rather, what do? We turn in prayer to the Holy Spirit who's been sent by Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who can enable us to grow in that obedience. And the Holy Spirit takes great joy in keeping our attention fixed on Jesus, who's already obeyed perfectly for us. In other words, remembering that Jesus is the culmination of the law for all who believe means that we approach the law now as Christians, which means we approach the law by faith. By faith, remembering that Jesus fulfilled it in all of its demands, and because of that, we're no longer condemned by our failure to live up to it. Christ's perfect record is ours. And then by faith, we look to the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can actually conform our earthly lives to increasingly reflect the perfect life of Christ. And though that process can be long and arduous now, we know that process will be complete one day when we arrive in glory. We will be keepers of the eighth commandment in every way that Christ is. Until then, let us thank the Lord for delivering us from our own willful ignorance of a glorious salvation, which now, thanks to His grace, we have found in Jesus. Let's give thanks.